Right. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? We're going to be in John chapter 1. Just one verse that we're going to talk about for the next couple weeks. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by the power of His word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." Just pause there for a second and think of that one set of verses from Hebrews, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. There's several draws in that one passage that are so pertinent and powerful to us. Father, this morning we are grateful for the scriptures. You say in your word that they are a lamp to our feet, they're light to our path. They are sustenance for our soul. They're bread from heaven. And so today, Lord, we need light for our path. We need sustenance for our souls. Come, Holy Spirit, and feed us. Come, Holy Spirit, and guide us. Lead us into truth today. Challenge us, shape us, and equip us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 2017, I was taking a hermeneutics class. You say, Herman what? Yeah, hermeneutics. So it's biblical interpretation, and actually hermeneutics in a large scale outside of Christianity basically is how to interpret literature. That's the essence of it. And what I discovered is we Americans have a problem, and it's a fairly recent problem. The recent problem is this. When we hear someone speak or we read something someone has read, we have shifted from believing that the person who speaks it has an intent, the person who wrote it has an intent, and that the meaning comes from the author or the speaker. Now what we've done is we said, whoever's reading it and whoever's listening to it is the person who gives it truth and meaning. That's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? So basically what it means is when I speak this morning, as Americans, you would typically say, we're the ones who hold the key to the meaning of what Pastor Dave said this morning. Whether I have an intent or not doesn't mean anything to this culture. What matters is what they take away from it and what they make it mean. So I have an example of this. While I was taking that class, my daughter Maddie and I drove through a local fast food restaurant drive-thru. And we ordered something, and we knew that they knew what our intent was. We said certain words to them, and they put them up on their screen, and those words came through on the screen. They said, "Is the screen correct?" And we said, "Yes, the screen is correct." And then I said, "Watch this. I'll prove to you that the hermeneutic of American society is we get to interpret what you want." It's true. So we paid at window one, and we picked up our bag at window two, and as we drove away, she checked the bag, and guess what? They had interpreted what we desired, not what we intended. And so what was in the bag had nothing to do with what was on the screen, what was paid for, what was on the receipt. And so guess what you have to do? You have to make a U-turn and go back inside and say, "You know what? You guys have a real hermeneutics problem here in this store." We said this, your receipt says that we said this, but somebody reinterpreted it somewhere along the line. And it's kind of a fascinating problem for a culture to have, but this is what happens when you live in moral relativism for as long as we have lived in moral relativism. The person who's on the receiving end is the one who does all the interpretation of what truth is. In fact, it's interesting to me when I study church history, when I study where we're at in the church, we have come, even in our own assemblies, in certain assemblies of God, scholars have come to the point where they say that we as a church community determine what this means. And I'll tell you something, we do not determine what this means. It has already determined what it means, and we just have to do our best to be faithful to that interpretation. So here's the deal. We use words every day, do we not? We're inundated with them. You're listening to them right now. We've shared a few back and forth together today. We hear them. We use them every day. Words matter. Words have meaning. In our passage, John introduces us to a unique character, the Word. He doesn't tell us who the Word is until a little bit later. But here's this Word, who was with God at creation. He was with God in the beginning. Nothing that has been created was created without him. He's unique in this. He was infusing light into the world's sinful darkness. God was and is speaking through this unique character, the Word. But we notice something significant about God's ultimate communication, which is this Word, that can help us better continue to communicate his glory to our community on a regular basis. So, we're going to consider how God communicates, and the best place to start is just taking up communication as we know it. Communication as we know it. In the West, we are flooded with words every day. If you want to go to a place that has silence, you have to work hard at it, because there are words everywhere. God bless the individual who came up with a printing press, but you cannot escape, what? Printed words. God bless the guy who came up with the radio, but you cannot escape the radio waves. God bless the person who came up with a smartphone, but you can't escape the smartphone or the smart TV. Everywhere we go, there are words. You go to the grocery store, they're always squawking at you on the box, aren't they? It's like, wah, and there's a sign here, and there's something over there, and somebody's telling you this over here. There's, no matter where you go, you're inundated with words. You have to be delivered if you want to be in silence. Is it any wonder that anxiety-related illnesses are on the rise? You can't go anyplace where it can be quiet. Words matter, but it seems like they can't possibly matter as much as they should with this inundation. We want to start out with this, just looking at the significance of words. The significance of words. For decades, we charismatic and Pentecostal Christians have put a primary focus on the power of words. And now that I've been in this for about 35, 40 years, I wish they had phrased it differently. Rather than power of words, it really should be the significance of words. I think that's a better word, and I'll share with you in a moment. Because I just think that power leaves us open to magical interpretations of what that means. Okay, so if you believe in the power of words, you can extend that out to ridiculous proportions, superstitious proportions, okay? I know people that have tried to materialize a better wardrobe in their closets by the power of words. You stand in front of your closet and say, I speak Levi's and Bill Blass and, you know, whoever, you know, Calvin Klein into my closet. And you can do that until the day you die. And Calvin Klein ain't going to show up. What is that? That's a magical use of the power of words. A person says, the words have power. Yes and no. You know, I would love to stand in my garage today and just materialize a brand new truck and a Lund fishing boat. But that's magical, right? That says that I actually, without the help of God, have the ability to create things for my own benefit and my own usefulness and my own lust. Right? Superstitious? There's all kinds of superstitious examples that we could use. I remember being at Bible camp years and years ago, and Pastor Dave Broberg from Ishpeming and I were making pizzas for the staff. We were working the dough. You know, and we're talking, and you know, what's the weather going to be like today? Well, because we were taking kids, I don't know, river tubing or whitewater rafting or something, so you want to make sure there's no electricity in the air. You know, it's like, you got to watch this thing. And it had been dry for weeks and weeks and weeks. The farmers in that area of Wisconsin had been crying out to God for rain. And I said, you know, I was listening to the radio this morning because we didn't have cell phones that would tell us instant, you know, up-to-date stuff. And I said, you know, I think it's going to rain a little bit, but as long as it doesn't, whatever, and somebody else goes, I think it's going to rain today. And finally somebody goes, would you quit saying that? It's going to rain because you said it. And please hear me, I was about 28, 29 years old, and I was a lot more snarky than I am now, if you can imagine that's possible. And I just turned and I said, I'm glad I'm not as superstitious as you are. Drop the mic. And Dave chuckled. If you know Dave, and he went, oh, she messed with the wrong cat today were the next words out of his mouth. And I went, oh, did I really say that? Well, that's a superstitious use of what? Words. Because the reality is, unless God has a desire for that system to pass around for his purposes, no matter what you say, it's not going to change it. Listen, the farmer needed rain. Those kids could get wet in the raft. You see what I'm saying? So we want to steer clear when we look at words from magical and superstitious interpretations. But here's the deal. Words still, what? Matter. And they are still significant. Significance captures the biblical principle better. A word is a part of me, right? When you say something, it's coming from your brain. It's a thought that's turned outward. It's given voice through a mental choice. It's exhaled breath. It's vibration. It's shaped by your tongue, your cheek, your lips. And when it's heard, listeners assume that it was intended to be spoken. Therefore, they hold you accountable to what is being said. How many know that words can change lives? If you tell a child enough, you're an idiot and you'll never amount to anything, that child will begin to what? Believe it. If you tell them, man, you're really good at that and I appreciate what you're doing, it changes the whole tenor, right? Think of these phrases. How will these words, I love you, affect your day? Right? Or, you're fired. That's significant, isn't it? Right? And it changes completely. They're significant, they're life-altering, they're mood-changing, they're economic, they're emotional, they're delightful, they're devastating, they are significant. Words matter. In fact, they're so significant that we see it in God's use. In the Old Testament, God acts by means of his words. Listen to these verses on the screen. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, our Gideon friends like to quote this, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth or making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. God's words are powerful. And when he speaks through us, there is that type of power. Our words always have significance, but once in a while God says, I'm going to speak through you and it's going to change the course of history. Okay? I have never walked on water, but I know Assemblies of God missionaries who have. They don't, you know, you just don't go walking out there going, oh, I think I'll walk on water today. They were led by the Holy Spirit. They were on God's mission. They were going to places that hadn't heard the gospel, and God said, just go. So they did. Rivers at flood stage in Nepal were crossed by Christian and non-Christian alike. That's stunning stuff. But I wouldn't suggest doing it on your own without the Holy Spirit's direction. Right? There's a difference between when God inspires it and when we just dream it up magically and superstitiously, right? God's word is powerful. I love what the book of Hebrews summarizes. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. He spoke, he created, he acted through his words. Of course, he's God, so he can create something out of nothing simply by doing what? Speaking. Here's something that I found interesting when I'm doing this study in John chapter 1. This idea of the word. This principle of the word. Greek philosophers actually gave us the principle of the word, and John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, grabbed onto something that was already existing in his culture and utilized it for the purposes of God. The Greek term John uses here is logos. It was first coined by Heraclitus 500 years before John used it here in this writing. So just to put it in your biblical context, Heraclitus used this principle during the days of Ezra when the children of Israel were coming back out of Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's when this principle first hit the scene in Greek philosophy. And when they taught it to the Greeks, logos was the principle of rationality, lying deep within the entire universe with humans. And Heraclitus said that if a person got in touch with the logos, their whole life would find its true meaning. The logos was shaping, ordering, directing principle of the universe, but the problem with the Greeks is they felt that it was distinct from the material and historic world. They came up short because they weren't following God. They got to about third base, but they couldn't bring her all the way home because they weren't following the God of the Bible. And of course, John upends this traditional use by insisting that the word was more than a principle that lived outside of the material world. He revolutionized the concept by saying, and the word became flesh That changes everything. Everything. The principle here is what? Words matter. Words matter. Now, we turn to embrace God's embodied word. This changes everything. When God wanted to reveal himself to us, he didn't write a book. He didn't put on a play. He sent a person. A person just like us. He didn't give us a book of regulations and traditions because that would not do it. If we want to understand who he really is, we have to see him, hear him, and handle him. We have to touch him. The word became flesh. That was startling to the first readers. We're religious. We've been, you know, many of us raised in this. It doesn't startle us. That shocked people from the Greek frame of reference because the word is something that's just a little bit out there and isn't in touch with flesh at all. It doesn't have anything to do with flesh. But flesh stands for the whole person, all of human existence, full frailty, full vulnerability. He made our frailty, our weakness, his essence, his own form of being. The word was fully God. The word is fully man. Flesh means that he changed his inherent properties, becoming something other than he was before. He came completely different. He entered a new irreversible condition. He became authentically and irreversibly human. And here's the deal. Christianity rises or falls on this verse. If the word doesn't become flesh, the crucifixion and the resurrection are pointless. The whole thing is worthless if the word does not become flesh. We might as well be like the Greeks. Christianity is a fraud if the word does not become flesh. This is a complete alternative to every other religion. No other religion dares to bring this kind of transformative power into their experience. And by doing this, God broke all the rules of divine intervention. Think of how other religious gods intervene in human history. They remain distant. They don't want to be soiled by human beings. They intervene with wrath to punish foolish humanity. Gods are vengeful. Gods are vindictive. Gods are easily manipulated, except for one God, the God of the Bible, who chose to intervene by becoming one of us. Joining us in solidarity by experiencing our struggles, our pains, our griefs, our joys. If John had stopped with his description of the Word in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there is nothing that has been created that was created without him. If he had stopped there, the Word would be like every other God, a distant observer. But he works his way down through the Word's expression and experience to verse 14, and he says, and the Word became flesh, and that changes the entirety of human existence. Because God is no longer just a distant observer, now he is embedded in humanity as one of us, experiencing it from our point of view through our rational experiences and physical experiences. To complete his work, God embedded himself in humanity as a human. He wanted the whole experience, from diapers and nursing through an excruciating death. He wanted the whole experience. The gospel isn't just about words spoken, but words incarnated, words embodied, lived, becoming a part of the very essence of a human being. Here's the principle. Words matter, right? They are significant, but embodied words matter more. Embodied words matter more. I was thinking about that last night, and I think, you know, I could share with you the glories of a wonderful little Thai restaurant outside of Grand Rapids, Michigan, in Wyoming, Michigan. If you ever go there, little Bangkok in Wyoming, okay, has the best cow pad curry on earth, bar none. Get it like medium, hot, plus, plus, if you like a little bit of heat, okay? Now, I hear that and I'm like, that is $12 well spent because I'm going to eat that for 3 days. It's a huge portion. It's great food. And you're all going, because you can't embody it because you haven't been there. I can tell you something, but if you experience it, let's see. It's a little too short to get there for lunch. We might make supper if we left right now. Yeah, let's go. Let's do this. Road trip. Somebody got a bus. But if you experience it, it's so different, isn't it? It's completely different. And that's the thing that God is doing here. He wants His Word embodied. Spoken words are severely limited. If all we do is confess something or say something, we limit the significance of those words. When we follow God's example and we embody it or live the truths and experience the truths we profess, significance begins to reach its full force. Satan isn't terribly impressed by our words until they are accompanied by obedience and action, a consistency between what we profess and what we act like, until they become the very essence of our being, until we embody them and replace our sinful instinct with holy instincts, then it changes everything. John says in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk just as Jesus walked. It's not enough to profess what? Oh, I believe in Jesus. I love what James says. Oh, that's great. So what? Devil does too. Whew, what? Yeah, absolutely. What? Abide in Him, walk like Him, embody His principles. People who are not yet following Christ are not going to be impressed by our words, but they will be impressed if we live what we believe. It makes a difference. Now let's wrap this up by examining consistently personal communication. Our God is a God who never stops communicating. He's always revealing Himself. Always. This is one of the areas where, sadly, churches who are cessationists kind of get this wrong. Wow, it's all wrapped up in here. Yeah, this is the authoritative instruction, right? Everything has to fit within this framework. But the reality is God has never stopped revealing Himself. Amen? You guys are charismatics, right? Okay, all right. He still reveals Himself. Not that we write it down and we treat it like this, but what? He still speaks. He still reveals. And He is doing that. He never stopped from the beginning of creation. And He chooses often to reveal Himself through us. And that is at the same time delightful and terrifying. Isn't that? We get to partner with God in communicating His goodness and His glory by demonstrating who He is to those around us. And then I go, we get to partner with God. Because it's terrifying to realize that we are also going to be held accountable for this experience. The sober realization leaves us wondering, what? How do we do that? And again, consistency and personal are the key words. Our communication of God to others must be consistent. The principle here is really simple. Live what you say is true. If this is your confession, then this needs to be your lifestyle. Okay? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, that He is holy, and He is the only way to salvation, then your life needs to line up with that. Right? That's how this works. Be consistent. Don't say one thing and live another. If there's anything that I've learned in my 55 years here, is that non-Christian people can sniff out a hypocrite faster than anything else they can do. It's true, isn't it? You can smell a hypocrite a mile away. They'll capture it quickly. Here's the beauty of this, though. Even if people disagree with us or hate us or persecute us, they will appreciate that we were consistent and lived by our values. I believe it's the Apostle Peter that says, live such good lives among the pagans that even though they persecute you, they will glorify your Father in heaven on the last day. Ooh, wow. That's rich. Be consistent, right? Because we're a culture that prizes the spoken word, consistency of beliefs and words and lifestyle are not that easy because we think it's as simple as just saying what we believe and that's adequate. It's not. Lifestyle must be obvious. Obvious. The darker our culture grows, the more they're drawn into the sinful madness, the more we need to make certain that ours is not a faith of knowledge and words only. Jesus wants to move people from being a people of knowledge to a people of practice. A people of practice. God's design, I mean, this is the way He communicates. His design has always been that His people would be visible, a visible demonstration of His person. This is what God looks like. Think of the book of Acts. I believe it was Peter and John were going to the temple for prayer. And there's a man who's begging. And Peter looks at him and said, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but what I have you, I give to you. Stand up and walk in the name of Jesus, right? And that causes a furor, of course. Religious people don't like to see God work like that. Guy gets up, he's dancing and shouting and praising the temple courts. They get drawn into a court case, and they just simply share the biblical truth from Genesis on. That's typically what they do. Stephen does it later in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And they don't quite know what to do. They dismiss them. They don't know what to do with them. And there's this simple idea that they could tell. The Sanhedrin, the court, the high court, could tell that these ignorant, untrained, unschooled men had been with Jesus. Because they were doing what? They weren't just speaking the gospel. They were embodying the gospel. It was the core of their being. And the power of God flowed out of them easily for the purposes of God, didn't it? The man got healed. Whew, that's consistency. God's design is always that we would be a people who demonstrate his person to the world. Second, our communication to the world has to be personal. We can't communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ from a distance. I mean, God didn't communicate it from a distance, did he? The word became flesh. How could we think that we can communicate it from a distance? When God wanted to make the ultimate statement about his love for us and who he is, he did it in person. We can't shout the good news to people from across the room or across the street. We can't communicate the fullness of a redeemed, reconciled life outside of a growing friendship. The Word became flesh. He became like us in every way except for our sinfulness. And he did it partly so he could know the experience, but mostly so that he could show us what God was like and what it was like to know him and experience him. How will the people around us ever know there is an alternative life free from the devastation of sin if we don't embody it? We have to embody it. The character of Christ seen in front of them. We speak the truth of Christ, then we live the life consistently. That's how they'll know. The principle is simple. Live what you say is true. Three principles we take away from this just little phrase in John chapter 1. Words matter. Embodied words matter more. They just do. And live what you say is true. The last few Sundays, I've just said this. The world is off the rails, is it not? I don't even watch the news anymore, and I know the world is off the rails. It's crazy what's going on, even in our own small community. And all I could think of this week is just, I believe it's in Isaiah 55, about verse 10. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They try to upend the created order in every possible way. The fact that people have come to a place where they choose to call evil good and good evil, exchange light for darkness, and upend the concepts that are just a part of the natural order, listen, it shouldn't enrage us. We talked about this last week. It should grieve us deeply. Remember mercy and compassion? Compassion and provision. Compassion is that heart grief that looks at this injustice, this victimization of humans by Satan through sin, and it just begins to weep and cry out to God and say, God, how can we participate in this and reach them? We don't want to be a church that's just joining others who are satisfied to complain. We are going to call on the name of the Lord, and we are going to embody the truth of Jesus Christ. I don't know how else to do it. Because complaining isn't going to change the situation, is it? But showing them Jesus sure will. Speaking, thinking, acting, attituding. Is that a word? Having your attitudes aligned with Jesus, right? And the first step is always, always calling on the name of the Lord. God, search us. God, fill us with compassion and mercy. Holy Spirit, help us to embody the gospel more completely this week than we did last week. So we're going to gather for prayer. Tina, if you would come to the piano, please. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God, who is full of grace and truth. And the reason John includes that in his gospel is not so we can just simply have that truth nugget. He wants us to apply it to our lives. And it's like God says, here's my strategy, make it your strategy to embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. Embody it. Would you come and join me up here near the front and say, Lord, help us to embody that truth. Lord, help us to see the significance of our words. Lord, help us to see that embodied words matter more than just spoken words. We want to shine you brightly into this community. So, Lord, as we gather this morning to seek your face, to call on your name, Lord, the world is off the rails. It's calling light darkness and evil good and sweet bitter. Lord, we see it all around us. We turn on the news. We open up a newspaper. It's everywhere we go. And Lord, we don't even know what to do with it, but we're going to cry out to you. That's our place. We're going to start crying out and crying out. God, empower us. God, give us creativity. God, give us sensitivity. Lord, we want to grieve over those that are lost. We want to grieve over this condition. We've complained long enough, Lord. Hit us. Hit us with your compassion, with your deep love, with your concern for the lostness of people's souls and the devastation that sin is doing in their lives. And then, Lord, help us to embody that people would know we've been with Jesus. We so embody it that they can see Jesus in us. They can hear Jesus. They can see Jesus in our facial expressions. They can know Jesus by knowing us. Oh, God, we want to be that close to you that people see you everywhere we go. They hear you every time we speak. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray. Help us, Holy Spirit. Time to pray for each other today. So if you'd pray with someone near you or for someone near you, be bold enough to ask them if they have a need. There are sometimes people have needs, and maybe they have a need, or if you have a need, go ahead and tell somebody near you, man, would you pray for me? And let's pray for the people on our right or on our left. If there's anybody on your right or left, pray for the person in front of you or behind you, or someone that the Holy Spirit's leading. For those of you that are worshiping with us from a distance this morning, the Holy Spirit will lay some names, maybe some faces, on your heart and mind. Go ahead and begin to pray for them. And Father, this morning we pray for our friends on our right, on our left, in front of us and behind us. Lord, we don't want to just be a people of words and knowledge. We want to be a people of practice. We embody the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to those around us. And so, Lord, help our friends this morning, right and left. Help our friends front and back. Help those that are coming to our minds. We're worshiping at a distance this morning. Lord, those that are coming to our minds, we pray for them. Lord, help them, strengthen them, empower them by your Holy Spirit. Lord, give them the tenderness of Jesus. Help them see the devastation of sin in the lives of those around them. Help them see how Satan is ruining people's lives. We want to be just compassionate, full of your mercy, your compassion, Lord, and love people the way you love them. See them the way you see them. See the devastation of sin in their lives the way you see it. Lord, give us a keen awareness of the coming wrath. And help us, Lord, to help those people escape it. In Jesus' name, by our embodiment. Help them to see Jesus in us. Help them to hear Jesus in our words. To see Jesus in our facial expressions. To experience Jesus in our actions. Lord, we want to represent you well this week. And Lord, for those that have needs here and at home and in other places, right now we pray in Jesus' name that you'd heal their bodies. You'd provide for their financial needs, Lord. That you would give them wisdom where they need wisdom, Lord. If they're emotionally struggling, lift up their countenance, as your word says. Lift up their countenance, Father God, we pray. Exchange sadness for joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This week, than people in the world saying they've been with Jesus. We want them to see Jesus in us. Lord, hear and answer our prayers this morning. Lord, keep us praying and crying out to you. The world is in a devastating place, and we are the answer for it. We who bear the good news in our words and in our actions. Use us this week, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.